All right, good evening once again.
So how many of you have been here every night since Wednesday? Oh, okay, quite a number. All right. We keep getting new folks every evening. Last night there was quite a number of new folks. So last night was astronomy night. We talked about the Big Bang. The night before that was biology night. Talked about animals changing over time. And the night before that, Wednesday, was of course our kickoff where we just talked kind of about an introduction. What's the creation evolution issue all about? Tonight is our Age of the Earth night. And tomorrow night, Sunday night, will be our geology night. We'll talk about Noah's flood and some of the geologic effects, the rocks and things that would have produced. But tonight is our night to talk about the Age of the Earth. Very controversial. Creation evolution, if you go around to most churches in Canada, and that's what our ministry does. I'll just introduce the ministry a little bit again. Our ministry is a Christian organization that employs scientists. I'm not a scientist. My background's electronics. But I work with scientists. And we employ scientists to do the research and answer the questions that Christians have when we read through Genesis. We read through Genesis, and we've all heard about evolution to a greater or lesser extent. Depending on your upbringing, you might not have gone to public school and learned about it that much, but we all know about evolution. And certainly kids growing up today, they hear about evolution, or they see it on television, or read about it on the internet, or things like that in textbooks. And there's questions that come up when Christians read through Genesis. What about millions of years? What about the eighth man? And how old is the earth anyways? And how did Noah get all those animals on the ark? And many of those questions. In fact, I was just asked if there's going to be a question time. Now, that's not in the schedule that I've been given. But maybe we can do a question time tonight. I'll finish up here. We'll close in prayer, and then if some of you need to rush off, you can do that. But if you want to stick around, we'll do a question time for maybe 15, 20 minutes. And then if you've... I know there's a growing number of questions. Every night I leave later and later to head back home and get trapped in these conversations. Well, what about this? And last night when I dropped that bomb there and said that things could be millions of years old, very, very far away, some people had questions about that. What are you talking about? I thought you were a young Earth creationist, but... So you might have questions, and we can elaborate on some of these things. If I don't cover them in enough detail for you, we can do that. Again, tonight is the Age of the Earth, but let's get started with that. I was born in Kitchener. Tell you a little bit about my family. There we are there. And born in Kitchener, lived there all my life. The Canadian office started as a room in my home in late 98, and I actually started speaking on this issue in 94. And I heard my first creation speaker in November of 93, and it just completely blew me away. I'd never heard anything like that before, that the Bible fits with science, with what scientists are discovering about God's creation. I was just completely amazed by it. A lot of information that you've heard and that you're going to hear tonight, you can get many, many, many more details than we can possibly cover tonight on our website. It's creation.com. Looks like that. It's called creation.com. That's the simplest name you could think of to go to the internet and get information. You can sign up for our info bites. Stay in touch with a Christian's perspective on scientific issues. This is, again, this is a review for those of you who have been here. This went out in May of 2009, and there you see an artist's reconstruction of a hadrosaur dinosaur. That wasn't the first one that was found in May of 2009. But behind it there, you can see under a microscope some soft tissue that they were pulling out of its unfossilized bones. It was supposed to have died 80 million years ago. It still has soft tissue in its bones. So that's... We thought that was interesting, and other Christians look at that and think, wow, that is interesting. And evolutionists look at that, and they scratch their heads, and they say, that's not interesting. We don't get it. This thing was supposed to have died 80 million years ago. How come there's soft tissue in the bones? And you don't hear a lot of that in the popular media. That's the kind of information that you can get if you sign up for InfoBytes. The sign-up sheets are right back near the doors there on the table, so you can sign up when we're finished here. Tonight's topic, as we said, what the Bible and science say about the age of the earth. We'll kind of do it in two parts. We'll start with what the Bible says about the age of the earth. And we'll look at things like the days of creation. Could they be long periods of time? And can we get the millions of years in there somewhere? I guess the first thing we should start off with is, what does the Bible, what date, if any, does the Bible give for the date of creation? And we went through this last night. If you were here last night, we talked about this. Ask any archaeologist when Abraham lived. Whether they're Christian or non-Christian, they'll all tell you Abraham was born around 2000 BC. No one is going to suggest that Abraham was born 4000 BC or 8000 BC. That's nonsense. Everybody knows that Abraham was born around 2000 BC. And then if you look in your Bibles in Genesis chapters 5 and 11, there's genealogies there. And those genealogies are properly called chronogenealogies because they have the chronology, the time, from father to son to son to son and so on. It's 2009 years between the creation of Adam and the birth of Abraham. And that gives us a date for creation of around 4000 BC. And that's without doing any complicated math, or it's just ballpark figures, right? Around 4000 BC. And a written record is the best dating method you can have. If you have someone who is there, who wrote down the events that happened back in history, that's your best dating method. Any other dating method, people call them scientific dating methods, like radioisotope dating, for example. We'll talk about that in part two this evening. There are assumptions that go into every single dating method that can lead to inaccuracies. If you have a written record, which is what the Bible is, that's your most accurate method of coming up with a chronology of the earth, of going back to creation. And if you go to creation.com, do a search on timeline of the Bible. We had this in the center of one of our creation magazines years ago. Here's a timeline of the Bible, and you can see all the events. There's too much detail for you to see the details here at the back. The text is far too small. There's 4000 BC. This line is sort of when it starts. Here's Adam, Seth, and all of the descendants there. You can see how long they lived and how their lives overlapped with each other. Adam was still alive to see Noah's father. So Noah was, he didn't see Noah, but Noah's father could have talked with Adam about creation. Interesting. And there's a lot of data on here. So this is basically history from creation up to, here's the New Testament. These lines along the bottom here, these bars, these blue ones here, represent the amount of time that each book in the Bible covers. You've got the New Testament right here. See that little piece? That's the amount of time in history that the New Testament covers. There's Christ on the cross. Here's Genesis. Genesis covers an immense period of time in the history of the earth, from creation to way over here. Here's the flood. The flood happened here. Methuselah, the oldest recorded living person in the world, he dies the year of the flood. Does anybody know what his name means? Anybody ever heard that? His name means, it's something like, when he dies, it shall come. Wouldn't you love your parents to give you a handle like that? Hey, what's your name? Oh, my name is, when I die, it will come. Really? What will come? Oh, there's this guy building this huge barge over there, and when you die, it will come. Oh, okay, well, I'm going to watch you then. When you keel over, I'm going to run for the ark. And you know, it's an interesting name. He dies the year of the flood. And you can see after the flood that the ages get shorter and shorter. There's Abraham there. But a lot of data on that chart. You can print that out. 8.5 by 11, and on your printer at home. It's available on the internet there, on our website. Where did the millions of years come from? I guess we ought to dive into that question, right? Where did it come from? Years ago, when people were looking at layers of rock, like you see here in Grand Canyon, layer upon layer of rock over a mile deep exposed there in the canyon, they looked at that and they thought, oh, that's a global flood. Laid down those layers. Some of the layers in Grand Canyon, the lower layers, there's a layer down here below the bottom of this picture called the Tapete Sandstone. It's a type of sandstone. You can trace that layer to England. What would cause that? Is that a river delta? As a river empties out into the ocean? What can cause something that big? People looked at that 200, 300, 400 years and before, and they thought, oh, easy to explain. That's a flood. Laid that down. But then about 200 years ago, late 1700s, early 1800s, people like James Hutton and Charles Lyell, they began saying, no, I don't want you to think of the millions of... I don't want you to think of this formed in a flood. Think of millions of years. And the idea of millions of years began to become more popular in the early 1800s, around there, around 200 years ago. And then they developed this, the geologic time scale, this thing here. And they assigned various ages to these different layers of rock. Here you've got the Cretaceous, Jurassic, Triassic, that's supposedly dinosaur age. And they talked about things like that. So that's where the millions of years came from. It's kind of an important note. The millions of years came from geology. That's where it came from. What if the millions of years are true? Let's just explore that question for a little while. What if they're true? What difference would it make to our faith? And who really cares if those rock layers are millions of years old? Well, we explored this in some detail on Wednesday night. In the fossil record, you see all of these things. Death, pain, diseases, things like cancer. One of the diseases that has been discovered in the fossil record is cancer. And if that is millions of years old, and we try and fit it into that biblical history, if you have the 6 days of creation, and then toward the end of that, God calls his creation very good, well, where would the fossils fit? And all that took place, according to the Bible, around 6,000 years ago. Where do the fossils fit? The fossils have to go in before all of that, because they're millions of years old. So the fossils were already there when God called his creation very good. We talked about that. There's a sequence that the Bible sets up. Sin caused death. But in this scenario, if the fossils are millions of years old, you don't have death coming into the world after sin. You have death before sin. There's a sequencing problem if the millions of years are true. And then we asked about verses like this, very famous verses. For the wages of sin is death. Again, this refers to a sequence, doesn't it? If you sin, what is the cause of sin? What is the wage of sin? The penalty of sin is death. First comes sin, then comes death. But if death has always been around, if death had been around for millions of years before Adam ever sinned, when God said to Adam in Genesis 2, verse 17, Adam, don't eat from this tree, otherwise you will die, Adam could have said, so what? No big deal. Death is here anyways. But what that would mean is that this verse is wrong. The wages of sin are not death. Adam's sin did not bring death into God's very good world. If the fossil record is millions of years old, that's a pretty serious consequence, isn't it? That's what the millions of years in the rock layers does to theology. And this verse here that links physical death, the shedding of blood, and the forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, that's physical death, obviously, there's no forgiveness of sins. But if there was physical death, before the forgiveness of sins was ever required, before Adam ever sinned, then you've destroyed the link between physical death being the payment for sin, forgiveness for sin. So then Jesus didn't die to pay for our sins if, in fact, physical death is not the payment for sin. So by adopting the notion that the fossils are millions of years old, it destroys the central teachings of Christianity. It's very, very serious. And there have been folks who've recognized this. People who have claimed to be Christians and have then gone to universities and been taught millions of years in evolution, and it's caused them to leave Christianity. I'll give you a very famous example. You ever heard of Charles Templeton? Anybody heard that name before? Oh, quite a number. Okay. He was a preacher in Toronto. At his church, he regularly had more than 20,000 people. It's fantastic. He was at one point more famous than Billy Graham. He and Billy Graham traveled throughout Europe and did these massive crusades. Thousands of people came to know Christ at Charles Templeton Crusades. Here he is in Fredericton, New Brunswick. This is November 15th, 1953. Huge crowd, a packed house there in New Brunswick. He was influential in starting Youth for Christ in Canada. Now, if for those of you who said, yeah, you know Templeton, you've likely also heard that before he died a number of years ago, he wrote this book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. What happened to Templeton? I mean, here's someone, I'm giving you an example of someone who is in the public, he was a Christian celebrity, right? He was in the limelight, he was up on the platform, he was a preacher, he was a crusade leader. Thousands of people came to know Christ at Charles Templeton Crusades. You know, it's not too hard to figure out what happened with Templeton. You just read his book. And he says there, he recalls talking with Billy Graham about this. There he is with Billy Graham, that picture in the mid-50s. But Billy, he says, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world wasn't created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. Where did he get his idea about millions of years from? See, the Templeton didn't have a Christian background. He was saved out of paganism, right? One night he had an emotional experience, and he immediately began preaching with very little Bible knowledge. And then he got in touch with the Billy Graham folks and so on, and they recognized on the evangelism, the board of the group at that time, they recognized that occasionally Templeton would preach entire crusades without a mention of Scripture. He wouldn't reference the Bible once. And so they thought, okay, look, we need to send you to Bible college to get a bit of biblical background here, get a theology degree. So they sent him to Princeton. Well, all these Ivy League schools, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and so on, they all used to be Bible colleges, right? Years ago, when they were founded. But now, they're all atheistic. And by the 50s, by the 1950s, Princeton had added evolution and millions of years into their Old Testament courses. So now Templeton goes to Princeton to try to get a theology degree, and he's told that God used millions of years in evolution. But unlike his Old Testament professors, Templeton is consistent. He saw the problem that we just summarized here a few minutes ago. If you have millions of years in the rocks, the gospel is nothing. And hence, Templeton wrote that book. If you have millions of years, then Christ didn't die for our sins. Templeton was consistent. You cannot have both millions of years and Christianity. It's an either-or situation. And he saw that. Many don't. Many people, you know what? You can be a Christian and believe in millions of years. There's many Christians who do. And they'll go to heaven, and they're Christians. But it's just terribly inconsistent. And sometimes for the many Christians who do accept evolution in millions of years, I just hope they don't think about it too much. Honestly, I'm sorry if that sounds, I'm not trying to be funny, but I hope they don't think about it to the point that Templeton did and see the inconsistencies. I hope if they do think about it to that, really think about theology to that point and recognize that you cannot have both millions of years and Christianity, that they would bump into people who've been to creation.com or been to some of these meetings or gotten Creation Magazine that they could lend to that person or whatever so that they could wrestle through these things. The millions of years are not true. Christianity is. Templeton went the other way, unfortunately. Somebody, you know, it would have been nice if somebody would have talked to him and said, look, evolution never happened. Millions of years are fantasy. They never happened. The earth is not millions of years old, but Templeton wasn't told that. He concludes his book this way. I believe that there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces having reached its present transient state over millions of years. He even mentions the millions of years. They're quite prominent in his thinking there. It's amazing. The millions of years can derail someone's faith. If they think about it, and you can't have both millions of years in Christianity, people leave the faith. Now, can the millions of years fit into the Bible? I guess that's our next question, right? First of all, why is it important? What would it do to theology? Well, it does major damage to theology if you think it through. Can it even fit into the Bible? Let's look at what the Bible says. You have Mark 10, this interesting verse here. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Not near the end. If you look at the two different timelines, if you have the evolutionary timeline and the biblical timeline, in the biblical timeline, people are there right from the beginning. But in the evolutionary timeline, if you sketch out a timeline of evolution, well, billions of years ago there was the Big Bang, and then you have the formation of planets and stars, and then gradually the solar system about 4.6 billion years ago begins, and the very most recent thing is that life evolves on Earth. So humans come not at the beginning of creation, but near the end. And there's Christian groups out there that promote millions of years. And they're Christians. They even call themselves creationists. One of the most famous examples is Hugh Ross. He's a Canadian astronomer. He got his PhD in astronomy from the University of Toronto. He runs a ministry out of California called Reasons to Believe. And in one of his books, he said this: if the time since the creation of the universe were scaled down to a single year, the whole of human history would be less than 1 minute. That doesn't sound anything like that, does it? Jesus said that people were there from the beginning. Other people who don't believe that say that, well, humans were not there at the beginning. They were the most recent thing to appear. The millions of years are very, very significant to evolutionists. As far as creationists are concerned, I don't really care when God created. It doesn't matter to me. But evolutionists need millions of years. For us as Christians, our concern is, what does the Bible say? When did God create? That should be our focus. For the evolutionists, they have to have millions of years. In fact, if you find things that are evidence for a young world, it's actually evidence against evolution. It's not just in the age of the earth debate. It's actually in the larger creation versus evolution debate, because evolution needs millions of years. Here's what a famous evolutionist said about that. The Darwinian revolution began when it became obvious that the earth was very ancient, rather than having been created only 6,000 years ago. This finding was the snowball that started the whole avalanche. Very famous evolutionist. Before the notion of millions of years began to become popular about 200 years ago, evolution couldn't really get off the ground, because it needs millions of years. And if everybody's walking around and looking at rock layers and saying, oh, well, that's the result of a flood, evolution can't really get going. But as soon as people started thinking, oh, wait a minute, maybe this could be millions of years old, that was the foundation that laid the groundwork, the base for evolution. The millions of years is the foundation for evolution. It's very important to them. So where do you fit the millions of years into the Bible? Let's look at one of the people think, what about the days of creation? Couldn't they be longer than one Earth rotation, one cycle of light and dark? Well, I'll let you in on a little secret. Genesis 1 is easy to understand. It's easy to understand. There are portions of Scripture that are difficult to understand. For example, I don't understand how God is sovereign, but prayer changes things. I don't get that. I don't understand that. It blows my head. How can those two things be true? They are, but how can that be? That's hard to understand. Genesis 1 isn't like that. It's easy to understand. And we're going to go to the text of Genesis, and you'll see how easy it is to understand the text of Genesis and this issue of, could the days be longer periods of time? Now, before we get to Genesis 1, we're going to do some other things. For example, the word day can have a range of different meanings, right? In both Hebrew, the original language of Genesis, and English. In fact, it has about the same range of meanings. About a dozen different meanings to the word day. And on March break years ago, with my two younger sisters, we used to go to Florida quite a bit when I was much younger. And so I wrote this little poem using the word day in different ways for us, just to do a little exercise and pick out the different meanings of the word day based on my childhood experience. Okay, so this is the sum total of my poetic ability. So here we go. In my father's day, it took 3 days to drive to Florida, driving only during the day. So there you have it. Now I've used the word day in three different ways in that little poem. In this first example, is that a literal day? In my father's... No, right? And I could... Almost immediately when I finished answering the question, I could see people going, well, no. And you're not all English scholars, right? I mean, you see how easy it was to pick that out? I could have put there, in my father's time. It's ambiguous. It's open-ended. In my father's day. It's not a literal day. The second one here, is that a literal day? Yes, right? Easy. Easy to understand. 3 days to drive to Florida, driving only during the day. Now, what does day mean there? It's the daylight portion of one Earth rotation, right? Is that hard to understand? No, that's easy. And so the word day is easy to understand. It has a number of different meanings, a range of different meanings. And we want to look at the context around the word day to determine its meaning, the particular meaning in the sentence that it appears in. And it's easy to do that based on the context of my little poem here. Now, we're going to get to Genesis 1. Before we do that, I'd like to look outside of Genesis 1. How does Scripture use the word day? Because a good interpretive principle, a good hermeneutic, if you're going to interpret Scripture, how do you do it? You interpret Scripture with Scripture. Right? That's a well-known hermeneutic. That's an interpretive principle. So let's look at how the Scriptures use the word day outside of Genesis 1. Then we'll look at Genesis 1. So outside of Genesis 1, day always means an ordinary day when you have day plus a number. That occurs 410 times outside of Genesis 1, and in every single one of those 410 times, it always means an ordinary day. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, first day, second day, third day, that kind of, when day is associated with a number, it always means an ordinary day. When you have the word night associated with the word day in that context always means an ordinary day, 52 times outside of Genesis 1. When you have the word day with the word evening or the word morning, 23 times outside of Genesis 1, it always means an ordinary day. When you have the word evening or morning, even when the word day doesn't appear 38 times, it always means an ordinary day. So now let's look at Genesis 1. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Evening, morning, a number, and the word day. And the word night even appears there. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But it's repeated over and over again. I think the Holy Spirit, the ultimate writer of the Bible anyways, as the Spirit moves through the Moses or who wrote Genesis, God knew that there would be this question years later about, well, maybe the word day could be, it means something else. And then so it's repeated over and over again. Here it is again in verse 8. Evening, morning, number, and there's the word day. And that's repeated over and over. It's kind of like kindergarten almost. It's like the Holy Spirit is saying, you know, in case you didn't get it the first time, here it is again. Evening, morning, number, day. In case you're severely intellectually challenged, here it is again. Verse 19, evening, morning, number, day. In case you're really, really thick, here it is again. Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, number, day. Over and over again. Genesis, I told you a few minutes ago, Genesis 1 is not hard to understand. In fact, it's crystal clear. If you were the writer of Genesis, let's just have delusions of grandeur for a moment, and you wanted to communicate to readers that creation took place in 6 earth rotation days, 6 sunrises and sunsets, 6 periods of light and dark, how much more clearly would you write it than the way it's already written? There was a sunset. There was a sunrise. There's a first day. I mean, how much more clearly can you say it? It took place in 144 hours, in 6 days. Very, very clear. But then what about this verse? You read a little bit further in Genesis. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And people say, well, wait a minute. Day doesn't mean an ordinary day there. Guess what? That's true. It doesn't mean an ordinary day. And then folks will say, well, because it doesn't mean an ordinary day here, therefore it also doesn't mean an ordinary day in Genesis 1. Wait a minute. Look at the context. The context here makes it, some translations say when the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And that's fine. It's open-ended. It's ambiguous. It's just like that the word day I used in the poem there. And then people, of course, none of you here would do this, I'm sure. They turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 8. One day is as 1,000 years. Well, wait a minute. Then the days could be at least 1,000 years long, couldn't they? And no one here has ever thought of using 2 Peter 3, 8, right? You know what? Context is such a lovely thing. You read the rest of the verse. And 1,000 years as one day. Oops. So what's it going to be? Is a day like 1,000 years, or is 1,000 years like a day? it just cancels that out, doesn't it? The context here in 2 Peter 3, Peter is talking about God's patience. His time isn't like our time. We think that, okay, the second coming should happen, and God should wrap everything up, and look how bad things are getting. And Peter said this 2,000 years ago. He's saying, the end will come. Just be prepared. He's talking about God's patience in wrapping up history so that as many people come to know His Son as possible. That's the context here. It has nothing to do with the days in Genesis. And then what about this verse here? For 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Well, why don't we use this verse to modify the word day in Genesis? Well, here a day is compared to, or 1,000 years are compared to a day, yesterday, when it is past, or a watch in the night. Well, the Jews had 3 watches of about 4 hours each, and the Romans had 4 watches starting at about 6 p.m. So is a day now 4 hours? If you're going to use 2 Peter 3 to try to modify the word in Genesis in a different language, Peter was written in Greek, Genesis written in Hebrew, that's not a very good hermeneutic anyways. But and then we could use other verses, right? Or I'm sure you don't sit around in Bible studies or where you're trying to determine the meaning of a biblical text, and you wonder about the word day, for example, here in Luke. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Have you ever been in a Bible study where you've questioned the meaning of the word day in that passage? Well, maybe a day is like 1,000 years, and maybe Christ hasn't risen yet because it hasn't been 3,000 years since that event. I mean, that's nonsense, right? You don't talk like that. Because the context makes it clear that those are ordinary days. And you get that message from the context, just like people should when they go to Genesis. Somehow Genesis, you have different rules of interpretation when people read Genesis. That well, we can't really understand it, and Genesis is really hard to understand, so it can't be straightforward. It's got to be more complicated. You know what? It's not. It's easy. If the writer of Genesis wanted to convey to readers, to us, that creation took place over an immense period of time that was not measurable or something like that, there were plenty of Hebrew time words that could have been used in place of the word yom. Y-O-M, yom in our alphabet, is the word day in Hebrew. Here's a Hebrew word that means time in general. There's one that means forever. That word could have been used. 6 periods of forever, or 6 periods of time, or something like that. There's one that means of old. That kind of, you know, you could throw that in there to give ambiguity regarding how long God took to create. There's one that means always or forever. There's another Hebrew word that means continually or forever. That could have been used in Genesis 1 somewhere, but it wasn't. There's one that means perpetually or perpetual or of old or forever. Those words could have been used. There's one that means generation. That could have been used, right? In the first generation, God created light. How long's a generation, right? If the writer of Genesis, ultimately the Holy Spirit, wanted to communicate some open-ended time period, that Hebrew word would have been perfect. But that word doesn't appear. That word wasn't used. It was the word yom. There's the word yom modified by this word here. Yom, length of days. That could have been used to modify the word yom, but you don't find that in Genesis 1. There's one that means a season or a time, and there's one that means a season. Plenty of Hebrew words that could have been used if God created over a long period of time, but you won't find those words in Genesis 1. And even if you could stretch out the days and make each of them millions of years long, it still doesn't fit with evolution. It still doesn't work. You've got sequencing issues. Again, Genesis, land plants were created first, and then fish came later. But evolution has that backwards. Fish precede land plants by hundreds of millions of years. And according to Genesis, fish and birds were created on the same day, but evolution has them separated by hundreds of millions of years. In Genesis, the earth was created first and then the stars. Well, we talked about the Big Bang last night. The stars are way older than the earth, according to the Big Bang. And according to Genesis, the earth was initially a universal ocean. Water came first, then came land, according to the Bible. Even if you could stretch out the days, it still doesn't fit what secular scientists are telling us. The molten earth came first, and then oceans began, millions of years later. Have you ever heard of a fellow called Martin Luther? I hope so. Not Martin Luther King. I talk about this sometimes with school kids. And you mean Martin Luther King? No, Martin Luther. Martin Luther King is a great civil rights leader, but Martin Luther, if you're a Christian, Martin Luther is the... Anyway, he talks about the days of creation. I really like him. The days of creation were ordinary days in length. We must understand that these were actual days, contrary to the opinion of the Holy Fathers.
Whenever we observe that the opinions of the fathers disagree with Scripture, we reverently bear with them and acknowledge them to be our elders. Nevertheless, we do not depart from the authority of Scripture for their sake. That's pretty bold statements, right? It doesn't matter the position of a particular Christian leader today, is what Luther is saying. We go with what the Scripture says. It doesn't matter if there's somebody on a platform saying, well, no, you really should understand it this way. If the Scripture doesn't say what that person is saying, you go with Scripture. That's what Luther said in the 1500s. And he said some other things, too. He was a rebel, so we need to understand this in context, of course. But the days in Genesis were ordinary days. That's the bottom line. It's crystal clear in Genesis that they were ordinary days. Now, there's another notion to try to get the millions of years into the Bible. It's called the gap theory. A gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Here's how it works. There's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And in between, this is how it works, there's a gap of millions or possibly billions of years. Lucifer is cast down. He becomes Satan. There's something called Lucifer's flood that the Bible never really mentions. But apparently Lucifer's flood is responsible for laying down all the fossils that we see today. And then you throw millions of years in there on top of it. It's kind of a convoluted notion, but that was very popular years ago. It's lessening in popularity somewhat today, but it's still very popular on Bible college campuses and so on. So let's look at the Hebrew and let's dive in there and see if it's possible to put a time gap between those two verses. Does the Hebrew grammar allow for a gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 2? And when you look at the Hebrew, you can see clearly that it does not. No? I can't read Hebrew either, but there's a certain letter at the beginning of, or a certain Hebrew word at the beginning of most of the verses, or most of the paragraphs in chapter 1. It's called a wow. You see it here at the beginning of verse 2. W-A-W, wow. And there's different types of wows. Wows are sort of joining words. And you can have wow consecutives and wow disjunctives. Now, a Hebrew reader, if you can read the Bible in the original Hebrew, you would never come up with the gap theory. Because at the beginning of verse 2, most of the wows are wow consecutives. So to a Hebrew reader, as they read through Genesis, they would see a sequence. This happened, and then this happened. The "and then" is the wow, W-A-W. And then this happened, and then this happened. There's a sequence. Verse 2 doesn't begin with a wow consecutive. It begins with a wow disjunctive. A Hebrew reader would instantly recognize that verse 2 doesn't really come after verse 1 in a sequence. What it is it's really a comment on verse 1. And a Hebrew reader would recognize that. In English, it's hard to translate that in a way that makes sense. But it's really a comment on verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and oh, by the way, the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. But it's a comment on verse 1. It's impossible to put a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2, because verse 2 doesn't really come after verse 1 in a sequence. And the gap theorists will translate this word here was. They'll say, no, that's not was, it's became. It became formless and void. It used to be something else. So, and then it became formless and void. They've got this world happening where they had Lucifer's flood and everything long ago. But you can't translate that word became. It doesn't work. Here you've got that wow there at the beginning. That's the word "and" as it's translated in English. Then you have the earth. That's a noun. And then haya. You can't translate haya became. It has to be was. And again, the Hebrew doesn't allow for the gap theory in that sense. And then one of the big popularizers of the gap theory was Pastor Thomas Chalmers in Scotland in the early 1800s. The notion of millions of years had started to become popular, and he said, well, you know, we don't want to seem, you know, like ignorant Christians, so let's just add this millions of years notion that scientists are starting to talk about. Let's add it into the Bible so that Christians don't seem ignorant of science and that kind of thing. And so he had an English translation. He didn't know Hebrew, went back to the original language, or he did not go back to the original language. And he saw this word here, replenish, Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, what does replenish mean today? It means to refill, doesn't it? But his King James Bible, which is the Bible he was using in the 1600s, the word replenish, when that version was translated, meant to fill. The word replenish has changed meanings in English. The original Hebrew means to fill. There's nothing in the original about refilling anything. It's to fill, to fill up. And the in the 1600s, that was the correct word to use. But by the 1800s, and also today, by the 1800s, in the time of Pastor Chalmers, that word had changed meanings. So he thought, if Adam and Eve were told to refill the earth, there must have been a previously living group of people, and he added that into the gap theory as well. But I think the final nail in the coffin for any of these notions of millions of years is here in Exodus, where the Ten Commandments are being given to Moses. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. This phrase here, heaven and earth, is called a merism. The Hebrews didn't have a word for universe, to like an all-encompassing word. And so when you see a phrase like that, heaven and earth, what it means is everything. A rough English analogy would be, I searched high and low for my car keys, but I couldn't find them, right? It doesn't mean that I searched just high and just low. It means that I searched everywhere, right? That's sort of a rough English analogy for this merism here, heaven and earth. But it means everything. Everything, absolutely everything, was made in 6 days, in creation week. That's when everything was made. I think that's, again, as I said, that's the final nail in the coffin for any of these notions that God created some things millions of years ago, and then maybe he spread the creation out and did some things more recently, maybe 6,000 years ago. You can't do it. Everything was made in the span of 6 days. There's a book by Weston Fields. He's the executive director of the Dead Sea Scrolls Foundation, actually. But he wrote this book. It's probably the best critique of the gap theory in print today. It's a single-issue book. If you've grown up with the gap theory, if that's what you've been taught and you're convinced that that's the way to get the millions of years into the Bible, that's a book I'd highly, highly recommend. Weston Fields. I was in Jerusalem years ago and actually had the privilege of attending a lecture of his on a tour of the Holy Land. All of these notions, theistic evolution, God used evolution, the flood wasn't global, it was local, the days are millions of years long, progressive creation, that's an interesting one, very popular today among Christian academics, that God creates some animals, and well, they go extinct, they don't really work out, then God creates different ones, and they fail, and God creates different ones, and they go extinct, and God, he can't figure it out, and finally he creates ape-like people, and then they die out, and then he creates humans. So it looks like evolution. There's a lot of people who believe that. Progressive creation, gap theory, framework hypothesis. That one's so complicated that you need a degree just to figure out what they're talking about. But it's the notion that Genesis is extremely complex. And even the Apostle Paul couldn't figure out what it meant. You know, when Paul referred to Noah and so on. Jesus referred to Noah, actually. There are many Christian academics, Christian professors at Bible colleges that teach millions of years. I'm going to show you some quotes from things that they've written. Now, before we do that, I need to give a bit of a disclaimer. I'm not suggesting that these men are not Christians. Okay? As I said before, you can believe in millions of years and be a Christian. It's terribly inconsistent theologically, but you can be a Christian, make Christ Lord of your life, and believe in millions of years. Here are some examples of these guys. And what I want us to do, the reason I'm putting the writings up here on the screen is, I want you to pick out what their authority is. Where are they placing their trust? Is it in the text of Scripture, or is it outside ideas that are modifying their thinking? This is Pat O'Pun from Wheaton College in Illinois. It is apparent that the most straightforward understanding of the Genesis record is that God created heaven and earth in 6 solar days, that man was created in the 6th day, that death and chaos entered the world after the fall of Adam and Eve, that all of the fossils were the result of the catastrophic universal deluge which spared only Noah's family and the animals therewith. Now, So far, so good, right? He's saying that if you read it straightforwardly, which is certainly what we encourage everyone to do, read the Bible and take the meaning from the text. Read it straightforwardly. It seems to say God created recently in 6 literal days and there was a global flood. That's what he says, right? Take it straightforwardly, that's what you get. Recent creation, 6 literal days, global flood. But I left something out. Here's what I left out. It is apparent that the most straightforward understanding of the Genesis record, without regard to all of the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics. He doesn't believe in what he just said. He doesn't believe in taking it straightforwardly. You can pick out pretty clearly where he places his authority, doesn't it? He believes in the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science. Big Bang, millions of years, and so on. Here's Gleason Archer in his Survey of the Old Testament, a very famous book. If you've been to Bible college, you probably had a look at this. From a superficial reading of Genesis 1, he's actually being sarcastic here. From a superficial reading, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 24-hour days. If this was the true intent of the Hebrew author, this seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that the planet Earth was created several billion years ago. Look what he admits, but he doesn't believe that. If you take it superficially, if you take it as it's written, take it straightforwardly, 6 literal days, recent creation, global flood. But he doesn't believe that. This is James Boyce, a fantastic Bible-teaching expositional pastor. He died a number of years ago. He's in heaven today. I've read some books by him. Fantastic preacher, just amazing. He says, we have to admit here that the exegetical basis of the creationist is strong. So what does he mean by that? The way we exegete, the way we get the meaning from the text, he's saying, is good. The creationists, he's referring to us, young earth creationists. And he goes on to say, in spite of the careful biblical and scientific research that has accumulated in support of the creationist view, what's he admitting here? He's actually admitting that there's evidence for a young earth. It's a good hermeneutic, it's a good interpretive principle, and there's actually science to support it. There are problems that make the theory wrong to most, including many evangelical scientists. Now, what's he going to say? Some area of Scripture compels us to understand Genesis differently? No, it's not Scripture that he turns to. Data from various disciplines point to a very old earth and an even older universe. Amazing. If great Bible scholars like these men that I've just quoted can go off the rails when they look at Genesis, from Genesis 12 onward, their commentaries are excellent. I'd recommend them to anyone. But when you get to Genesis 11 and 10 and 9, 8, 7, and Genesis 1, they come up with really odd statements like this. All of a sudden, you don't use Scripture to interpret Scripture. You don't draw the meaning from the text. You use outside ideas to determine the meaning of the text. Why do they do it? Well, that's not a difficult question to answer. It's because the millions of years, we're hearing it constantly. You constantly hear millions of years. You can't read an article on astronomy or geology or dinosaurs and not have somebody tell you about how many millions of years are involved. It's everywhere. And if Bible scholars like this can be swayed on the text of Genesis, how much more easily could we? If these guys who are, you know, Bible scholars, it should make all of us kind of stand up and think, you know, okay, am I taking the biblical text at face value? Or am I bringing preconceived notions to the biblical text when I study the Bible, in my morning devotions? It's amazing. When you have the Bible and evolution side by side, when people try to make them fit, guess which one they modify? The Bible. That's crazy. I mean, I can understand secular folks outside of the church doing that, but Christians, we have to go with evolution because, well, look at all the scientists, and, well, wow, they're right. The Bible must be wrong. We've got to modify the text in the Bible. That's crazy. And I got a quote from Martin Luther again. When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. Now, I'll just pause here. In Luther's time in the 1500s, the church was saying that God did everything in one day. We've got kind of the opposite problem today, right? God, everybody wants to stretch the days out. But back then it was one day. And Luther said, no, the text says 6 days. Don't pretend that it says one day. God did it in 6 days. And I really like this next part. But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. I mean, again, he was a rebel, so you need to understand that in context and so on. He was trying to get under people's skin. And then he says, for you are to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear in mind that God himself says what is written. But since God is speaking, it is not fitting for you wantonly to turn his word in the direction you wish to go. Amen. I mean, that's the position that all of us should take as Christians. It's God's word. Who are we to modify its meaning? That's incredibly arrogant. And there's... Luther said this way in the 1500s. If you've taken seminary courses or you've looked into that, you've likely heard an updated version of essentially what Luther is saying. If the plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense. That's essentially what Luther said in the 1500s. The plain sense of Genesis 1 is that God created recently in 6 literal days and it was followed by a global flood. That's what the Bible says. So let's switch gears. What does science say about the age of the earth? Now some of you might be thinking, well, now we're in trouble. Okay, there's no way to get the millions of years into the Bible, but the millions of years are a proven scientific fact, aren't they? Let's look quickly at some science. There are hundreds of physical processes that can be used to age date the world. About 90% give an age that's less than is required for evolution. Most dating methods that are out there, a couple hundred different methods or so, don't support evolution. They give an age that's too young. You don't hear that, do you? What they use is the 10% of the methods that give the millions and billions of years, like radioisotope dating, that's the one that's trumpeted in the media. And all of the 90% that don't fit with evolution, they're quietly, you know, swept under the rug, shh, don't tell anybody type of thing. But most dating methods don't support millions of years. All dating methods involve making assumptions that cannot be known. You have to know, for example, you have to assume certain initial conditions or amounts. You have to assume the rate of change has been constant. And to illustrate those assumptions, we can look at a dating method. And you'll be able to easily pick out the assumptions here. The salt in the ocean is constantly increasing. So that can be used as a dating method. How long would it take at the current measured input of salt to the ocean, about 450 million tons a year, how long would it take if the oceans originally had no salt, and if the rate of salt input that we measure today has been constant, going back to infinity past? How long would it take? About 62 million years. That measurement is nowhere near long enough for evolution. Life supposedly evolved out of the oceans more than 3 billion years ago. That date doesn't work for evolutionists. But were you able to pick out the assumptions? If you assume that the ocean had no salt, and if you assume that the rate measured today has been constant. This dating method, even though it doesn't support evolution, it's really pretty useless to us as well for this reason. Flood. The flood, as it turns out, is actually key to understanding the age of the earth. The flood would have put huge amounts of salt into the ocean in an amount where we would have no idea. Those details aren't recorded in Scripture. So it's a pretty useless method to us, but we can use it to show evolutionists that really... It doesn't work for them either. It's evidence against evolution. Now, most of you, if we have a question time, I know this is going to come up. Radioisotope dating. So let's talk a little bit about that. Doesn't that give millions of years? Here's a rock that's 50 years old. It's a 50-year-old rock. That rock erupted from a volcano in New Zealand about 50 years ago. Well, this was actually in our Creation magazine about 10 years ago, so that would be 60 years now. But when it was published in Creation magazine, that rock was 50 years old. We took samples and sent them to the same university dating labs that the evolutionists use for radioisotope dating, and the rock came out to 1.4 million years. It's a 50-year-old rock. 50 years ago, people saw it erupt out of the volcano. And it's if in this case, okay, here's a 50-year-old rock, we obviously know that the dating method doesn't work. Well, what happens if we get a rock of unknown age, where No one was there to see when that rock formed. Do we then trust radioisotope dating? There's problems. We've taken samples from Grand Canyon. I mentioned on Wednesday night that I went rafting down the canyon. We were taking some samples from the canyon, from the Cardenas basalt down here very, very low, and also from a lava flow from volcanoes on the rim of the canyon, and the lava has tumbled down the cliff down to the river level. And we took samples from both of those rocks. Which of those samples should be older? Which one should be older? The Cardenas basalt, right? The lower rock should be much older. Think of how the rocks would have been deposited. These lower layers first, and then they were tilted somehow, and then they were planed off, and then you have the deposition of all of these, and then you have the erosion of the canyon, and the very most recent geologic activity is the volcanoes erupting and spilling the lava down the slope. These rocks need to be much, much younger than these rocks in an evolutionary framework. Here's the data. 1.07 billions of years old, 1.34 billions of years old. Doesn't work. The canyon must have been laid down upside down. But again, we're not saying that those dates are accurate, but just pointing out the inconsistencies with using radioisotope dating to have any kind of accuracy, even for the evolutionists. So why do they use it? There's an interesting question. Why use a dating method that clearly is massively flawed? Well, they don't have much else to use to support millions of years. That's one of the reasons. But why do those dates even get published? And how do you even get things published? Here's an honest evolutionist who admitted something very, very openly. In general, dates in the correct ballpark are assumed to be correct and are published, but those in disagreement with other data, like evolution, are seldom published, nor are the discrepancies fully explained. So the dates that are published are basically dates that are chosen. You send your rock away to the folks at the universities that do the dating, and the date comes back, and, oh, wait, that doesn't fit with evolution. Test it again. And the date comes back, and, oh, that's even worse. Wait, your machinery must be out of calibration. Calibrate your machine, then test it again. And no, that's not the right date, and test it again. Oh, yeah, I like this one. Okay, yeah, I'll publish that. That's basically what he's admitting. So what are the assumptions with radioisotope dating? You've got different assumptions here. Number one, it's like an hourglass. All of the sand was originally in the upper chamber. See, radioisotope dating works like an hourglass. You have something radioactive that decays over time into something stable. Uranium decays into lead, potassium into argon, rubidium into strontium. Those are some of the isotopes, that hence radioisotope dating, that evolutionists use. And so you can kind of think of it as an hourglass, a little hourglass inside the rock. But here are the assumptions, talking about the hourglass. You have to assume that all of the material began as radioactive material. What if, when the rock was thrown up out of the earth and cooled and solidified, it already had some material, some daughter product that was not the result of decay? That's going to artificially inflate the dates for the rock. Number two, the rate of falling sand has been constant. Measure time with an hourglass, you have to assume that, and you have to assume that same thing for radioisotope dating. The nuclear decay rates from the radioactive substance to whatever it decays into has to be constant. If it wasn't constant, your dating method goes out the window, becomes very inaccurate. Number three, no sand was added or removed from the upper or lower chambers. In the case of radioisotope dating, none of the parent product or daughter product was added or removed. If that happened, then, again, it's going to throw off your measurement, just like it would in an hourglass. If somebody comes in and removes sand from the bottom or adds a whole bunch of sand to the bottom or the top, it's going to throw off the measurement. And in the case of the uranium-lead method, those are some of the isotopes that are used, both of those elements they dissolve in water. They're water-soluble. If that rock was anywhere near, you know, rain or the oceans or a river or something, who's to say that more uranium hadn't been leached in or leached out, or lead leached in or leached out? All of those things just play havoc with the method, with that particular dating method. It just doesn't work. Here's another dating method that doesn't work for evolution. Helium is constantly being produced. It's being produced at about 67 grams per second. And today, there's about 3.71 billion tons in the atmosphere. So you can use that as a dating method. How long would it take to accumulate 3.71 billion tons at a rate of 67 grams per second. And you get to about 2 million years maximum. 2 million. That's it. It's 2,500 times too short a time for evolutionists. That doesn't fit at all with evolution. We talked about this one yesterday. Supernovas. Here's a powerful evidence that the Milky Way is young. You've got this is a remnant of a star, supernova remnant, after it's exploded. And so you can make some predictions. Here's different supernova remnants. The first stage, second stage, the third stage are the very largest, very oldest supernova remnants. And if our galaxy is billions of years old, there are the predictions. That's how many supernova remnants we should see. But the predictions are very different if the galaxy is only on the order of 6,000 to 7,000 years old. And then when we go to the astronomers and say, what's the data? What are you actually seeing in the Milky Way? That's what they're telling us. Again, there's a dating method. How many supernova should we see? We should see lots, about 5,000 third-stage supernova remnants. Doesn't work. Now, we talked about this question a little bit last night. And evolutionists throw this out a number of different ways. Why are we seeing the light from galaxies that are hundreds of millions of light years away if the Earth is only about 6,000 years old? It would take hundreds of millions of years for that light, at the speed of light, to travel to our eyes, our telescopes, for us to see it. We shouldn't be seeing the light from those galaxies yet if the Earth is that young. I'm not going to get into it again. We talked about this in brief last night. I'll just refer you to Dr. Hartnett's book, Starlight Time and the New Physics. That's one young Earth creationist explanation to answer that question. How come we're seeing the light from those distant galaxies? There's about six current young Earth models. That's one of them that he describes in his book. There's about six different ways to answer that right now. And there's all kinds of different possibilities to answer that. There's other evidences that the Earth is not that old from science. Young dinosaur bones. Dr. Phil Curry, one of my favorite scientists, is a paleontologist out at the Tyrrell Museum. He's an evolutionist. In his dinosaur book, he said this: a more spectacular example was found on the north slope of Alaska, where many thousands of bones lack any significant degree of permineralization or fossilization. The bones look and feel like old cow bones, and the discoverers of the site did not report it for 20 years because they assumed they were bison, not dinosaur bones. If we took a field trip up to the north shore of Alaska, we'd find all kinds of bones laying around there, thousands of bones. And you pick them up and they feel fairly fresh. But they're dinosaur bones. They're not cow, they're not American buffalo, they're not bison bones. They're dinosaur bones, unfossilized, laying around in Alaska. Amazing. Could those bones have lasted, even if they were frozen all the time, which they're not, could they have lasted for 65 million years back to the time of the dinosaurs, supposedly? Of course not. There's an evidence that dinosaurs don't fit with evolution, but they fit with the Bible. Here's another evidence. What you're looking at here is a thin slice of Tyrannosaurus rex leg bone. And those dark things, those dark circles, are blood cells inside a Tyrannosaurus rex bone that is unfossilized. Amazing. And then I shared this on Monday evening as well. Dr. Mary Schweitzer found a new Tyrannosaurus rex recently in Montana. And again, unfossilized bones. The outside was fossilized, the inside was not. And she found soft tissue in a Tyrannosaurus rex bone, including blood vessels and blood cells. These are blood cells here. There's a blood vessel. This arrow points to a section of tissue Dr. Schweitzer said was flexible and resilient, and when stretched, returns to its original shape. She's pulling soft and gooey, gross, bloody, stretchy tissue out of a dinosaur bone. There are some observations that do not fit with evolution. The story of dinosaurs and evolution is that dinosaurs died 65 million years ago. They lived millions of years ago. Here's some observations, some science, that doesn't fit with that. Here's one more. If you got diamonds, anyone have diamonds here? Husbands, you may have given your wives diamond rings or you have diamond earrings. We're always told that diamonds take millions of years to form, aren't we? Diamonds, millions of years to form a diamond. Now this is, are they millions of years old? This is a little bit, this particular evidence for a young Earth is a little bit weird. So just bear with me. There's a company in the States called Life Gem, and they make diamonds. They take the leftover carbon from your cremated loved one, and in their high-pressure presses, they use that to make diamonds. On their website, they say this: a diamond that takes millions of years to occur naturally can now be created from the carbon of your loved one in about 24 weeks. I told you it was a bit weird. But you know what this is telling me? This tells me that it doesn't take millions of years to make a diamond. These guys are making it here from your loved one. It's amazing. There's some of their work. You can see the different diamonds. Well, these are people, is what you're looking at here. And you can have your pets done. You can have Rover and Fifi, and you can get a belly button ring with your pet or whatever. It's amazing. But again, diamonds don't take millions of years to form. These jokers are making them here out of dead people. Unreal. You know what? There's a lot more evidence. Our time is gone. There's a lot more evidence for a young Earth. And every issue of Creation Magazine has multiple articles on things like diamonds created quickly, and oil created quickly, and petrified wood, and so on. All kinds of different articles on things that we normally associate with taking millions of years to form. And yet there's article after article on how these things are being formed quickly. Sometimes commercially, there's a company somewhere in the States that petrifies wood to make hardwood floors. So you can have these floorboards that look like wood, but they're rock. They look just like wood. That's real hardwood floors. And they do it commercially. So what does that tell you? It tells you that it doesn't take millions of years to petrify wood. With the right chemicals and they've got some kind of a chemical process going on, you can petrify wood quickly. Creation Magazine, lots of articles there on young Earth and things like that. The sign-up sheets are at the back. We're not going to pass them around again. But by the way, I keep forgetting to mention this. Jeremy keeps reminding me. If you signed up for it on Wednesday when we did pass the sheets, to get your free gift, you do need to visit the back there and pay for your subscription. So if you want to do that, you pick up your free gift and take that to the back. There's the free gifts. You get a free DVD for a 1 year and two free DVDs plus a back issue if you want to sign up for 3 years. If you want to just try it, just test it, consider it an investment in your faith, try it for a year. If you don't like it, don't renew. You'll get renewal notices and just ignore them. It'll go away all by itself. I think you'll want to renew. But if you know that you've got a lot of questions, if these last few evenings all kinds of new questions have entered your thinking, you might consider a 3-year subscription. Get some of those questions answered. There's a book written by one of our scientists, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, Refuting Compromise. This guy, he grew up Jewish. He actually has cousins in Israel today. He speaks Hebrew with them. He gets right into the Hebrew in Genesis. And he's written a number of other books for us. Refuting Compromise is our book. It refutes all of these compromise ideas to try to fit the millions of years into the Bible. And he goes through every one of them and refutes them. And this guy is he's one of these genius types. And he's got an amazing mind. He plays chess. He grew up for a time in New Zealand. He was born in Australia. He works today for our American office, our U.S. office in Georgia. But he lived in New Zealand for a while, and he was a chess champion. Anybody here play chess? You enjoy playing chess once in a while? I've seen him play chess against multiple people at some of our larger conferences. We've got a conference coming up in August at MBC, Muskoka Bible Center. And they're about 2 hours north of Toronto. And he's going to be one of the presenters. There's 11 different speakers. It's going to be a great time. And at that conference, we're going to have him do one of his chess challenges. And he does these at these larger creation conferences. And he'll be blindfolded. I've seen him play blindfold chess against 12 opponents. And he beats them all. I mean, that makes you sick, doesn't it? I'm just glad he's on our side, but good grief. Anyways, you get, I would recommend his book for anyone in a position of church leadership or teaching at just about any level. It's a creation classic and just refutes definitively all of those things. He goes right back into the Hebrew, and a fantastic book written by one of these genius types that you can only envy and things like that. If you want a summary, sort of a brief summary of Dr. Sarfati's book, there's a little booklet at the back called 15 Reasons to Take Genesis as History. Not as mythology, not as allegory, as history. It's a great little booklet to give to pastors who may have refused to come tonight, but just to get them thinking about Genesis as history. This book here, Thousands, Not Billions, there was an 8-year research initiative by creationists a number of years ago. They finished a number of years ago. It was an intensive look at this notion of radioisotope dating. Why does that particular dating method give the millions and billions of years? This summarizes their research over 8 years. And there was some amazing research that came out of that intensive kind of a task force to study radioisotope dating. It's a fantastic book. It's a little more technical, just a warning, but some amazing research came out of that book. There's book packs back there. One called the Introductory Pack. Now, this one has a little different book here. This is the old cover of the Answers book. The new one is red back there. It's red with a question mark on the front. And that book is in that pack. And the price is reduced. It's a deal, right? So you can go back there and get three good books that cover a wide range of topics for a reduced price. This one here is if you're really serious or slightly nuts. Lots and lots of information. A huge range of topics, both books and DVDs, and it's heavily, heavily discounted. Again, over $300 worth of resources for just under $200. The website, creation.com, I've mentioned that already, thousands of articles giving scientific support for a young Earth, hundreds of faith-building resources that refute millions of years, and you can watch free TV, Creation Magazine Live. I don't know how much of this I've mentioned before. I can't even remember what I've mentioned before as places you can go to get more information. Calvin Smith, the fellow who was here 3 years ago, we co-host a television program called Creation Magazine Live. We recorded 84 episodes. We just finished recording episode 84 about 3 weeks ago. You can watch these on our website. In fact, just Friday, just yesterday, we released episode 20. So we're at 20. We recorded 84. But when April and May roll around, we've got a number of things to get lined up. But by May, we should be releasing these one a week. And these are programs that you can watch on your computer. You don't need the cable TV or satellite or anything. Just watch them on the internet for free. They're on our website. And every show is on a different topic. We cover age of the Earth. We cover natural selection, mutations, dinosaurs, ice age, radioisotope dating, Noah and the Ark and the flood and all of that in these programs. And you can send the link to watch these programs to your unsaved friends at work, at school, your unsaved relatives perhaps, maybe living in different areas of the world. If they've got internet, they can watch these shows. You don't need to buy a DVD and send it to them. They can watch free videos on our website. It's a huge amount of information out there today. So, as I said, we'll end the service officially at this point, and then we'll if some of you want to stick around, we can have a question time. So let's pray, and then we'll end our time here. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that there's so much support for our faith. We thank you that you haven't left us with a blind faith, a faith that more like the atheist has, that he has to believe that you don't exist against massive amounts of evidence that clearly you do exist. We thank you that you've left us with that evidence and that there's brilliant men and women who are studying your creation, the living things, the rocks, the fossils, looking through telescopes and discovering supernovas and stars and galaxies far away. We thank you that all of that just screams not only that you created it, but that you created it recently. And we ask that for any folks here that are struggling with creation evolution and young Earth and millions of years and so on, that you'd bring clarity into their thinking, that some of these discussions that we've been having here over multiple days would result in great encouragement for the faith of everyone that's here. And if that doesn't do it, Lord, we pray that you direct them to some resources, whether they be free resources on creation.com or some resources at the back of the sanctuary here that they might take with them and learn and know that you are the Creator and that you created recently and that the Bible can be trusted on these issues right from the very first verse. Lord, we thank you for all of these things. We thank you most of all for your great mercy in sending your Son Jesus to die on a cross and shed his blood to pay for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.